Good morning. Yeah, Jeff, I appreciate you sharing about that because, I mean, we still have a heart for that. How cool would it be not only for kids to have an actual place to go in Tom Watkins' neighborhood, which they really don't. So many neighborhoods have that. Tom Watkins doesn't. So we could provide a place for kids to gather, to have a gym, to have a place. But also, there's so many experts. I say experts, financial experts, lawyers, doctors, people who cut hair, all sorts of people that want to come into our neighborhood, Tom Watkins' neighborhood, and share their services and try to bless people, but there's really nowhere to go. Tom Watkins is one of those places that's just houses. There's no warehouse for us to renovate there. So I just, as Jeff said, I would pray that you continue to pray that God would open those doors, because every door we've tried to walk through, God's closed them. And we want to wait patiently on the Lord, right? We don't want to force anything, especially when a new community center is probably going to cost $1.5 million to do a small one. It's just insane how much building something new costs. So if we do that, we want to make sure God is all the way in it, right? So it could be next year. It could be 15 years. But we're just going to keep praying. And if God opens doors, He opens doors. And so just continue to pray about that, church. I think they already kind of already introduced me, but my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor. So if I didn't get to meet you before the service, please come find me after the service. I would love to meet you. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's going to take a minute to get there because I've got to kind of introduce this. I kind of bring you along with me. And so before we kind of jump into Romans 9, let me just ask you a question. I think most of us have been in a situation in our lives when we've been really frustrated with someone, maybe because of something they did or didn't do, maybe because of something they said or didn't say, maybe because we heard that they said something, right? And it really frustrated us, and we may even kind of assumed what they did or why they did it or what they said, but over time, thinking about that thing kind of frustrated us. And as we thought about that thing that they did, whatever that was, we kind of got in that circle where we just kind of stayed frustrated about it. You ever been there? We just kind of got angry. You just kind of stayed angry. When you thought about that person or what they did or what they didn't do, it just kind of caused frustration in your life, and you never could really like fully let it go. Am I the only one that's been there? And we've all been there, right? Now, church, if we're in that situation, what should we do? What do you think is the thing that we should go do if we're in that situation with someone? I think somebody whispered it, right? Everybody's scared. Go talk to them, right? We should go talk to them. We should try to reconcile. We should try to figure out what's going on. But so often we don't do that. We let it stew. And for whatever reason we let it stew, maybe it's because we're just angry, right? Maybe because a lot of you in the room just hate confrontation. I'm not one of those people. I like healthy confrontation, but a lot of you hate confrontation, and you'd rather just like, you want to try to let it go. You know what I mean? Like, I'll just forget about it. I'll let it go, but you don't really let it go, but you think you'll let it go, but you're not really letting it go, but you tell yourself you let it go. Right? We've all been there, right? And so you don't like confrontation, so you don't deal with it, and you just kind of stay angry, and you never really move past it. Now, I want you to think about someone or think about a time as recent as you can that you've been in a situation like this. And let's just pretend like you actually went and talked to them. And when you went and talked to them, you actually found out when you talked that it wasn't what you thought it was at all. Sometimes the person absolutely deserves your anger, but sometimes you've probably been in this situation too where you actually went and talked to the person and you were like, oh, that's why you did that thing? Wait, that's why you said that thing? Oh, wait, you didn't actually say that? Like, someone said you said that. You didn't say that thing. Has that ever happened to you? And then you talk with them, and it's completely reconciled, and it completely diffuses the situation, right? It doesn't always work that way, but sometimes when you actually go talk to them, it just completely diffuses it because it was just a miscommunication, a misunderstanding. If you would have talked to them, it would have completely completely taken care of it, but you may have spent the last 6 months frustrated about something. Now, I think a lot of us have done that to someone, but I bet more of us can remember when someone's done that to us, right? Because we just tend to remember what people do to us way more than what we remember that we do to other people, right? And it's one of those things, it's not only frustrating when this happens, but these are the kind of things that ruin relationships. Oftentimes, it's things that if it would just be reconciled, we just talk to them, if we just went in not assuming that the other person's intentions, and we talk to them, a lot of times it could be reconciled. That's actually happened to me at the church many times. People, just being a leader and talking all the time, assume things about me, and when they've come to talk to me about it, when I find out, most of the time, not all the time, but you know, most of the time, the tension between me and someone else is diffused in less than 2 minutes. They're like, hey, could you help me understand why you said this or why you did this. Oh, I said and did this because of this. How did you take it? Well, I thought this. Oh, no, I meant this. Oh, awesome. We're on the same page. Cool, let's go. It works like that so often if we would just talk, but we don't. And relationships get ruined, or they're not what they could be because we assumed, or because other people assumed on us. That's kind of the situation we're going to be in going into Romans 9 today, the danger of assumption. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans verse by verse, and we just finished the first major section of Romans in Romans 8. Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8 is this major section. And so if you've been walking through it, through Romans with us, I strongly encourage you to go back over the next couple weeks and just read through Romans 8. Highlight the things that meant a lot to you. Highlight the things that God has spoken to you. Because if you really understand Romans 8, the first eight chapters of Romans, man, you've got a pretty good grasp of the gospel. And you can share the gospel with just about anyone if you have a grasp of those first eight chapters. And so last week we kind of wrapped that up. And man, Romans 8 just finished with this absolute crescendo, this finale to the first section of Romans. And it was full of hope and joy and promises. Romans 8 is awesome. And so the first eight chapters of Romans was really trying to get us to understand who God is and his righteousness, what he has done, what he is promising to do, and then who we are in him through the gospel. Really, the first eight chapters are about the power of the gospel, to declare God's righteousness and then who we are in Christ. And then here in a few months, we're going to get to Romans 12. And Romans 12 is very much going to feel like it's just a continuation of the end of Romans 8. Because Romans 12 through 16 is really about, okay, now that we understand the gospel and who we are in Christ, then how do we live that out as individuals and how do we live that out as a community? Like a community inside the church and as a community out as citizens of our country, of the world. And it's awesome. It feels like this natural continuation from Romans 8. But here's the problem. We've got these three really tricky chapters right in the middle. It doesn't go straight to chapter 12. And at first glance, when you get into Romans 9, into Romans 10, it almost feels like it's a departure for Paul. If you aren't familiar, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it feels like Paul just goes in this different direction. And in fact, over time throughout church history, there's been people that have questioned why this is even here. Why is Romans 9 through 11 even there in the first place? Not only because it doesn't seem at first glance to fit with between Romans 8 and Romans 12, but also in Romans 9 in particular, strap in, put your seatbelts on, because Romans 9 is one of the most controversial, most debated, most talked about verses in the entire Bible. And we're going to start in that next week. This week's not going to be too controversial, so if it's your first time, right? But next week, we're going to get in the depths of it. I mean, it's caused a lot of controversy in the church. Romans 9 is kind of hard to understand. And so if you've ever been to Freshwater, I've said that I hear people say all the time, like, the Bible's just too hard to understand. I don't understand the Bible. It's just too hard. I say this lovingly. Hear me, that's not true. The Bible, if you just open it, and start without context in the middle of a book. It's like you know, books have a beginning and an ending, right? If you just open up in the middle of a book and you start reading, you're not going to understand what's going on, right? So just starting in the Bible is confusing, is hard. But the analogy you've probably heard me use a few times, like when we start a new job that we're really pumped about, that we're really excited about, that we want to be there forever, when we walk in the first day and they show us everything, and like the first day of any job is overwhelming, right? Like, geez, how am I going to learn all this? We're always overwhelmed on the first day of work, especially if it's something new for you. You go in a new job, and after the first day, you get kind of overwhelmed because they showed you all this stuff. You say to the people that just hired you, listen, I don't understand how to work all of that right now. I got to quit. I'm out of here. No, we never do that, right? Because a lot of jobs take a month, 3 months, 6 months. Some jobs take a year or more to fully grasp what's going on in that job, to understand how all the cogs work together. No, we give it time, and we learn over time, and we trust the other people to teach us and to show us, and that's exactly how the Bible is. When you first jump in on the first day, yeah, it feels overwhelming. But I've said this before, 90% of the Bible, I mean, I'm just throwing a number out there. This is not straight from Scripture, right? 90% of the Bible is completely understandable. There may be debates here and there, but 90% of the Bible is just, maybe more, it's just not that hard to understand if you put in the time, if you try to seek to understand, if you learn how the Bible works in the context that's involved in Scripture. Romans 9 is going to fit into that 10%. Been debated for 2,000 years exactly what some of these things mean, and so we're going to jump into those things, but what I don't want you to think is that it's not supposed to be here. God put Romans 9 in here for a reason. He put 10 and 11 in here too. It's exactly where it's supposed to be. And this is why we preach through the books of the Bible. So many churches, so many pastors avoid Romans 9 because it's difficult. We don't avoid the hard things. We preach through books of the Bible so we can't avoid the hard things. Because Romans 9, as I said before, is one of my favorite chapters in the entire, or Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Romans 9 gives me a headache. You know, I'm reading 6 books at the same time to try to make sure I get this thing right in Romans 9. 6 different books. That is, I'm in the Bible the most. 6 different books to make sure that we're as close to the truth as we can possibly be. I've prayed and prayed. I've been thinking and praying over Romans 9 for 6 months to make sure we get it right, as right as we can. That's why we're doing a class that's going to be a companion to Romans 9. Really, it's a companion to theology, but Romans 9 is going to spur on that discussion. So at the end of August, we're going to do a 2-week class, basically so we can grasp this as much as we possibly can. And so I want to say this. Romans 9 is there for a reason. And yes, on the surface, if we didn't dive in, it might seem like a major departure from just the glory-filled, promise-filled hope of chapter 8. But, so I say we have to learn how to read Scripture. But when we look deeper, when we take the time to meditate on it, we can see why Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought these chapters were not only really necessary, but an also really loving thing to place here. A really loving thing to place here. So here's one of the main reasons I think chapter 9 is difficult for us. Like chapters that just kind of depart from what we expect. Here's one of the main things. It's because we read the Bible from a 21st century perspective. You know what I mean by that? We read it from where we are in the world at the time that we live in Springfield, Missouri, or wherever, or England, or wherever we're from today. We read it from our perspective, right? And that's okay, because the Bible is meant for you at your time where you are now. Like, the Word of God is living and active and sharp as a two-edged sword and will cut straight into your heart where you are now. But when we only read it from a 21st century Gentile, I'll get to that in a second, Gentile perspective, we miss things. We don't understand the depth of what God meant for us. Because hear me, one of the things we read, not only that we're 21st century, but because we're Gentiles. You guys know what Gentiles, we talked about that. Gentile just means not Jewish. You're either Jewish or you're Gentile in Scripture. And I think everybody in this room is a Gentile. We read it from a Gentile perspective. But you know, many of the early believers in the early church, in the Roman church, because if you haven't been with us, Romans was a letter written by Paul to the Roman church, which was a very early church. Like, these are just brand new believers after Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead. This is not that long after that happened. And so a lot of the early believers in the Roman church were Jews, right? That with all of that heritage, with all of that tradition, with all of their ancestry built into them coming in to the new church. But also, there were a lot of people that weren't Christians, but Jewish, that were listening in. Because what Paul and the other apostles were doing and preaching was causing a crazy amount of controversy among the Jewish people. Because the first people that were converted were Jewish people, right? And they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're everything that God answered. But there's a lot of Jews that didn't believe right away. And I want you to think about it for a second. In chapter 8, God tells us, Jew and Gentile, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. And here, this is where it gets important, that we are his children, that we are his chosen, that we are promised an eternal promise, and all of God's covenants and promises were for us, and they're fulfilled in us, and we will share in God's glory forever, in his forever kingdom, and that we're going to inherit with Christ, like all of these amazing truths. And it is amazing, and it gives us hope, and it is encouraging. But I want you to step back and think for a second how that might have sounded to a first century Jew. Do you see how that might have been hard for them to swallow? Because for over 2,000 years, the Jewish people alone were God's chosen people. They were his elect. They were the ones destined to be God's people. They were chosen. The promises, the covenants, all of it was for them. The kingdom that the Messiah would come and rule over his kingdom was for them. But now it seems that God is taking all of those promises, all of those blessings, and not only sharing them with the Gentiles, but at least from a lot of Jewish perspective, Paul is saying not that it's really for the Gentiles now. Jews, your time is over. It's for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are getting saved like crazy by this point, but the Jewish people are really hard-hearted towards it. And so a lot of Jewish people say, you say this is our Messiah, this is our Savior, all those promises were for us. We're the chosen, not these people. And that might seem self-righteous, but can you see their point of view? For over 2,000 years, it was them. 2,000 years they have held on to their tradition and who they are. And now everything is radically changing. And for some of them, this is really hard to swallow. Can you see it? See, here's the thing. The Jews, this is where I started with assumptions. The Jews had made some major assumptions on what God was going to do, how he was going to fulfill his plan. And many of those assumptions have simply been proven wrong. And it's causing a lot of Jews, probably even Christian Jews, Jews that have just become Christians, or Jews who are watching from the outside, listening to what Paul preaches, who Paul is a Jew, and it's causing a lot of them a lot of confusion and frustration and anger, and many of them are just flat out refusing to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They feel like maybe God hasn't kept his promises to them. If what Paul is saying is true, then maybe God hasn't kept all his promises to us. So, after laying out all of these just amazing, beautiful truths in the first 8 chapters about who Christ is and who we are in him, Paul, who like Christ, is a Jew. In fact, Paul says, I am a Jew of Jews, right? He came from the great family, from the great history, from a great heritage, with a great education. Paul is a full-on Jew all the way that now believes in Christ with all of that heritage behind him. With all that being true, Paul at chapters 9, after stating all these beautiful things in Romans 8, just kind of stops and he addresses his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters to help them see, listen, God hasn't forgotten you. That maybe many of your assumptions about how God was going to work out his plan, how he was going to accomplish our salvation, is not what you thought he would do, or what you thought, listen, he should do. But that doesn't mean he's forgotten you. That doesn't mean he doesn't keep all of his promises. So we're getting ready to jump into Romans 9, verse 1. But before we do, I think it's important for us to think about this and to feel the weight of Jewish history. And try to like walk in and feel the difficulty of these radical changes that would have been for the Jewish people, because this is not what they expected. And just to try to understand, because it'll give us a different perspective. If we try to put ourselves in a first century Jew's perspective, maybe we'll start understanding what Paul is saying and why this is so difficult, and that all the Jews weren't bad, self-righteous people. They're just like us. They're just like us. And this was not easy. And Paul wants them to see that just because it's not what they expected doesn't mean God's not keeping his promises. And Paul, I think, also wants to get them to see, I understand. I understand where you're coming from. I understand why this is hard. But I also think chapter 9 will challenge us on the assumptions that we make when it comes to God. That deep down, so often, if we're honest with ourselves, we think God should operate a certain way. We think he should do things the way that we think he should do things. And when he doesn't, instead of sometimes, maybe not always, but sometimes, instead of seeking to understand him and trust him, no matter what, we begin to lose hope. We begin to lose faith, or we just get frustrated with God because he's not doing it right. We'd never say that. Sometimes we operate that way. And what's going to be beautiful about Romans 9 into Romans 10 and 11 is it's going to help us see that God understands that. Right? He's not up in heaven just trying to hammer us for having difficulties with things. God understands. And through Paul, God's going to show us that Paul understands. And Paul, for his fellow Jews' sake and for our sake, is going to try to help us wrap our minds around this so that we can move forward through no matter what happens. All right, with that kind of as our introduction to this new section in Romans, read with me in Romans 1, chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul speaking. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And verse 4 starts with, they are Israelites, so we know that he's talking about, obviously, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. You know, if you know Paul's story, that statement takes kind of on a whole new meaning, because if you remember, the Jewish leaders, and not all of the Jewish people, but a lot of the Jewish leaders and Jewish people have had Paul stoned and whipped and left for dead and accused and falsely accused and persecuted and arrested. And then eventually it's because of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, his own brothers and sisters, that Paul will eventually be martyred because of their influence to get Rome to kill him. But Paul loves them so deeply. In particular, he even loves the ones who are persecuting him and trying to stop him. He loves the Israelites, the Jewish people, so deeply that he says something that is absolutely unthinkable. Man, if we stop to think about what Paul actually says, it's unthinkable. He says that before God and the Holy Spirit as my witness, my conscience, they bear witness to my conscience, that if I could give up my own salvation, if I could give up my own eternal reward with Christ forever for your sake so that you could be saved, I would. That's astonishing. Because you know what? I think Paul, maybe more than any other person in the history of the world, other than maybe God, other than maybe Jesus Christ, the God-man, understood the heart of God, understood what he is saying, understands the promises that Christ is promising to us. And this guy, who knows it so much deeper, so much better than we probably could ever hope to, says, I'd give it all up for them. My love runs so deep. My anguish is so unceasing and powerful that if I could give up my place in heaven for my brothers, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I'd do it. That's crazy. Paul knows, of course, that he can't do it. He can't do that. That's why he's saying, God bears witness to me that I would do this if I could, but he knows he can't. He just got done saying at the end of Romans 8, if you weren't with us through Romans 8, read Romans 8, because at the end of Romans 8, he made clear that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God if we truly are his children, if we truly have made Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Yet Paul is in anguish over that fact. He's in anguish, unceasing, non-stop, relenting anguish, because he can't. You know, it reminded me of another man that was really close to God's heart, that understood God's heart maybe better than most. It reminded me of Moses. You know, at one point in Exodus 32, something very similar happened with Moses. The people had rebelled against God and they were worshiping the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. I mean, he's not even gone for that long. Like, God's just freed the people from slavery in Egypt. They should be worshiping God constantly. But Moses goes up on the hill. When he comes back down, they're worshiping a golden calf. Is that not human nature? Is that not us? We talked about it in Life Group this week, that one week we can be on an absolute spiritual high, and then the next week or even the next day, not want to pray, not want to read our Bible, not want to be engaged with God whatsoever, and maybe even giving ourselves over to sin that used to own us, right? Is that not who we are sometimes? And that's exactly what happened with these people. They had sinned desperately against God. And listen, they had absolutely betrayed Moses. Moses gave up everything for them. He has led them through their whining, through their difficulty, through everything. And as soon as he walks away, they betrayed God and they betrayed him. Terrible betrayal. And you know what Moses said to God when he was talking to him about this? Moses said, if you will not forgive their sin, please blot me out of your book of life on their behalf. What? They just had betrayed him so thoroughly and completely. And he says, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book of life. Moses was offering himself as the sacrifice, as the ransom for their sin on behalf of the people. Crazy. And in a very similar way, Paul is wishing that he could be the ransom for the Jews. Yet God didn't ask that of Moses. And he will not ask that of Paul either. He won't ask them to be the ransom for their sin. You know, the people in Moses' time and the Jews in Paul's time had wronged them each in terrible ways, yet their love for their people ran so deeply that they were literally willing to give up eternity with their Savior, with their God. It's crazy. And I wonder, how many of us in this room even have a hint of that kind of love? Have even a hint of it? You know, when people have wronged us, we should have that hard conversation, right? We should be willing. Hey, as Christians, we should be willing to step up to the plate and have that conversation, even if they have wronged us. But when we've had that hard conversation, when we have that hard conversation, how do we approach it? Because in Romans 9, Paul's about to tell us some really hard things. But how often would those conversations that we have had or should have had gone differently if we would have had even a hint of this kind of love? You see what I mean by that? Do you have someone in your life, someone who, like specifically, can you think of someone who has wronged you, who's lied about you, who's assumed things on you, who's hurt you, who's sinned against you, who's ignored you, who's just made terrible assumptions on you? Can you think of someone? What's the first emotion that comes to your mind when you think of them? Because we're talking about love today, right? And we're in church. And so I know a lot of you want to be like, well, love. Love's the first thing. Liar. Like, that's okay. You're a liar. That's okay. God forgives that. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We can't follow them, right? We try, but we don't. Not well enough. But what's actually the first emotion that, if you're not at church, me talking to you about love, what's the first thing that you think when you think of them? And listen, I understand how hard this is. This is not condemnation coming from me today. Like, this is hard because people don't, so often, they don't deserve our forgiveness. They don't deserve our grace. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve for us to come to them in love. They've wronged us. They don't deserve us to come to them in love and to seek understanding. But when the people just betrayed Moses, and when the Jews tried to kill Paul again and again and again, what was their response? To not give them what they deserve, but to give them love, to extend forgiveness, to be what their God has been to them. It's exactly who God is and who he has always been when it says in Romans 5 that Christ died for his enemies, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Not when you got it together, not when you did it right, not when you sought him out in reconciliation, not when you figured out when you were his enemies, Christ sought you. He came after you and gave you what you could never earn and don't deserve. I want to be honest with you today. The point of this passage isn't forgiveness or even love. That's not the actual point of the passage. But that doesn't mean that we can't look at Paul's example, who lives his life in a reflection of Christ, and see how he loves and see how he handles this. Because through God's love for Paul and his love for even his enemies, God changed the world. God changed the world through Paul, who was an absolute enemy of the Christian, of every Christian, who got converted, and then God used him through his love, through Christ's love in him, to change the world. What do you think God could do through you if you loved those that you might even call your enemies in the way that Moses and Paul and Christ loved? I don't want to stand up here today and say, if you love like this, you're going to change the world. Like, that is too much pressure. We said that in church is too much. Listen, almost no one changes the world. But what about your family? What about your workplace? What about with those friends that frustrate you to no end, but you're not confident that they know Jesus? And you've kind of written them off because you don't have to put up with that anymore, but they don't know Jesus. What about your neighborhood? What about the northwest side of Springfield? What about Tom Watkins? What about your church? Oh, church, we have a loving church, a united church, but what if we stopped making assumptions about each other? What if we What if we, when we did assume, we always assumed the best? What if we, when we heard someone say something or do something and we weren't really sure what happened, we think we know what happened, but like something that frustrated us or hurt us or we weren't sure of, that we went directly to that person and we talked with them because we love them and because we want unity and we don't want anything between us. We just really seek to understand first, as Paul is telling them he understands. What if that's who we were in the church? That's tough because this is a room full of sinful people, right? The church is meant to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. So with a bunch of sinners in the room, a sense of sinful people, there's going to be issues. We're going to fail at this. We're going to have problems. But what if we strive with everything else to seek unity, to seek understanding, to seek reconciliation, and not assume and always seek to understand first? Oh, what a church that would be, huh? And listen, I'm with you in this. This is not condemnation. I'm with you. This is hard. So before Paul lays out some really difficult things in chapter 9 that we're going to really start getting into next week, he first wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to know first that he loves them, how desperately he loves them. So when he says these things, it's not self-righteousness or condemnation, it's love. And secondarily, as we move into verse 4 and 5 here in just a second, he's trying to show them that he understands how it's been hard for them to fully understand that the kingdom of God has come through Christ. That he gets it because he's a Jew. He's with them in this. He understands it all. But before he gets into that, he wants to know that I love you, God loves you, and I understand. What a way to explain hard things to people. What a way to seek reconciliation with people. What if that was how we always approached things, that when we had a hard conversation, we always came in love? And we didn't go until God gave us a peace enough to go and love. And we always sought to understand first. Before we start hammering people with truth or what we think, we loved and we sought to understand. Then we pursued the truth in love. Oh, God, church, how that would change things. How that would change everything. So Paul basically is going to begin this part of chapters 9, really get into it. Letting them know that he understands their struggle, that he loves them, and to let them know what we're going to see in 4 and 5 is, hey, I understand that you thought these promises were just for you. I understand where you're coming from, and I know it's hard that it seems like it's passing on to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. Look at verse 4 with me. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So I think leading into this, I'm going to be building some things into 4 and 5 that you might not see clearly, but keep reading in chapter 9. You'll start seeing that Paul is building all of these things. There's a reason that he's saying what he's saying in verse 4 and 5. And I think two of the main things that Paul is trying to accomplish with what he just said in verses 4 and 5 are this. One, to remind the Gentiles, right, the non-Jewish people who are more than likely, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely we're much more numerous and probably had a little bit more influence in the Roman church by this point, to let them know the importance, and not let them forget the importance of the Jewish heritage. To not forget where their faith actually came from. That all of it was given to the Jews first, and that absolutely matters. To make sure that they don't somehow start to think that they're better than the Jewish people because of the amazing things that God is doing among the Gentiles right now. To keep them humble. As the whole first part of Romans, one of the major things under the power of the gospel was unity. We are all sinful. We are all in desperate need of Jesus Christ. We are all on equal footing in Jesus Christ because he's the one that saves and redeems. To remind the Gentiles, don't you dare get haughty about any of this. You stay humble. To remind them. And I think the second reason Paul is listing these things out is to encourage the Jewish people. God has not forgotten the heritage. He has not forgotten the promises, while at the same time helping the Israelites see that their assumption on these things are keeping them from turning to Christ. So here's what I mean. There were 6 things listed in verse 4, right? 6 different things. And a lot of the commentaries I read, a lot of the theologians I read on this topic thought that there was kind of, like Paul intentionally kind of put 2 sets of things, and there's pairs here. And there's a first set and the second set, and the first, second, and third of each one is a pair. Is that confusing enough? So they go in pairs. Let me read verse 4 again to you. Romans 9 verse 4 says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And the first two in those set pair up, the second pair up, and the third pair up. And he's doing that to help them see some truths. So let's look at the first. Even if Paul didn't intend for these to be paired up like this, the explanation of what they mean and how it plays out in God's kingdom doesn't change whatsoever. So I'm going to go ahead and pair them up. The first pair would be the adoption and the giving of the law. So God gave the law, right? The Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic law up on the mountain. He gave it to who? Who did God give the law to? Who did he give the law to? Moses, and then the Jewish people, right? He gave it to the Jews. But why did God give the law to the Jews? Was it because they were awesome? Was it because they were really strong? Was it because they got everything right? Is that why God gave the Israelites the law? No, God gave them the law because he adopted the Jewish people as his own. And why did God adopt the Jewish people as his own? Because he decided to. He loved them because he loved them. They had done nothing. In fact, their father, Abraham, where the Jewish line started, as far as we know, worshipped other gods. And God just decided to come to Abraham. The Jewish people are the adopted people of God all the way back to the beginning. They were slaves, and God said, you're going to be my people. So the law was meant to be a reflection of God's holy character and helped the people, the Jewish people, see what holiness actually looked like practically. But if you were with us through the prophet series, if you know any Old Testament history, even though they were, absolutely were, and are God's adopted people, did the law make them holy? The answer is no. And God gave them chance after chance after chance. The law did not make them holy. The law was holy. It sometimes improved their behavior, but overall it did not make them holy. But who is the one who did represent God's holiness perfectly? It's the church answer. Just say it. Jesus, right? And how are we truly and forever adopted into God's family and actually made holy now? How does that happen? No. How are we made holy now? The easiest answer at this church, say it. Louder. Come on, talk to me. This is the easiest thing ever. We are made holy by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Simplest thing ever. We have no hope of being holy, but because God has adopted us through Jesus Christ, we are made holy in him. What they completely missed is Jesus in his holiness is the fulfillment of everything that they were looking for by dying on the cross to take our sin and make us holy and truly make us God's righteous adopted children. Everything in the Old Testament was foreshadowing this. The Jews thought that the law was the thing that was going to make them holy. And the Jews assumed that God was going to save them through the law and that their Messiah would not be some poor carpenter's son that would die on a cross, but a conquering king who would come and bring the law to the world and conquer all. That's what they thought was going to happen, so they missed it. And Paul is trying to lay out the truth and the importance of where they came from, saying, yes, it's important, while at the same time trying to help them see that their assumptions about who God is and what he was going to do are misplaced. Let's look at the second pair, glory and worship. Glory and worship. God's glory, really his weighty presence, that's what that really means. God's glory, his presence, his weight. In the Old Testament was oftentimes represented by a cloud. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase Shekinah glory. That comes from God's cloud. When the cloud of God's presence, his glory would come over the mountaintop when he gave the law, or would come later into the temple, people would get overwhelmed by it. Like it's too much for them to handle. God's too holy. His glory was too weighty. And so in the Old Testament, if you didn't know this, God's glory, his actual presence in this cloud would appear around the tabernacle, which would later become the temple, and that would have represented and actually was God's presence there with his people. In particular, God's presence, his glory, would be in the room called the Holy of Holies that one priest would go in once a year. And so the priest's important role in all of this was to be the mediator, to be to intercede on behalf of the people. Because the people would come to God with their sin to make sacrifices to atone for their sin. And the priest would go through these crazy rituals to be as holy as they possibly could before God. And so they would bring their sacrifices before God to atone for their sin. Right? This was a huge deal. Because the temple is where God's glory was and where people was the center, was the heart of all worship in the Jewish nation. The temple was enormous. And if you think about it, of course it was. God's presence was there. It's a huge deal. It's the center of all worship. A very important part of our history and Jewish history. But what did they miss? That all of this was foreshadowing something better. Something more important, something deeper. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the perfect reflection of God's glory. God's presence isn't in a temple, and we don't have to go anywhere to actually worship God, because in Jesus Christ, he has made us holy by the shedding of his blood and the giving of his righteousness. So God's presence now is not found in a temple, but in the Holy Spirit within us. We are the temple of God. How much better is it that we can worship God anywhere? We can go to him anywhere than to go to a temple to find his presence. It's actually in us. If the Jews would just see, this is so much better than the way you did it before. We don't need priests anymore, right? We need pastors to proclaim the gospel. You need to proclaim the gospel. That's why God calls us all ministers of the gospel, but we don't need priests because Jesus is our high priest. He is the one interceding on our behalf before God. He is our mediator. The priests aren't needed any longer because we can come before God because Jesus Christ has made us holy before him. It's amazing. It's amazing. This should be such a time of worship for the Jewish people. The fulfillment of all of these things that came before were all foreshadowing this great and mighty thing, but they assumed God was going to do it their way. And they missed it. Not all Jews, but a lot. Let's look at the last pair. Our last pair are the promises and the covenants. You know, in the Old Testament, there, particularly the prophets, but there was promise after promise after promise after promise of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the forever king that would come from the line of the Jews and would redeem not only the Jewish people, but would redeem the entire world. He was coming to rule over the entire world. But the reason that God made those promises through the Jewish people, to the Jewish people, were because of the covenants he made with the forefathers, or as it says in here, with the patriarchs. He came to Abraham. He said, Abraham, through you, I'm going to make a great people, the Jewish people. Through your line, I'm going to create a great people. And through them, through your line, I'm going to bless the entire world. And then he came to Moses and he made a covenant. And he said, here's the law. If you follow the law, tell the people that I will be their God and they will be my people forever. And I will bless them and take care of them. Everything they need, if they just follow me, I'll be their God. That was the covenant he made with Moses. And then he came to David, and he said, King David, through your line is going to come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will sit on his throne forever. His rule will never end. David, this king will come through your line, which David is from the line of Abraham. So these vital, important covenants came through the forefathers, through the patriarchs, Adam, Moses, David, Noah. There's other covenants. These are the big ones. And these covenants are so vital because they are truly the foundation of everything that we believe. If you've ever thought, if no one's ever taught you that the Old Testament doesn't really matter anymore because we have the New Testament now, wrong. That's wrong teaching, right? I say that humbly before God, because everything that is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ comes from knowledge and knowing what the Old Testament promised to the Jewish people, and then we adopted as we believed in Jesus Christ. It all started in the Old Testament. It is so important. And all of these covenants, all of these promises came to the Israelites, came to the Jewish people. And listen, that matters. It absolutely matters. It didn't come to us as Gentiles. It came to the Jews. Paul is affirming that this is vitally important. Don't you dare get prideful, Gentiles, because this came to the Jewish people. God chose them, and he is still looking out for them. But that doesn't mean God has forgotten you, because he's now extended that to other people. It doesn't change the fact, Jewish people, that just because those covenants were initially for you, that God's extended it to the rest of the world, that somehow you've lost something. Because in verse 5, Paul says, yes, all the patriarchs and promises came from your race, but it is Christ who is God over all. And to us, we're just like, yeah, Christ, it is Christ. Christ is God over all, of course. But he's talking to his Jewish brethren right now. Listen, all of these things are true, but Christ is God over all. Not what you thought was going to happen, not the law, not all these things. Christ is God. Christ is blessed forever. Amen. He's affirming all of those promises while showing them Jesus is the answer to all those promises. And as we go through chapter 9 and 10, that's going to be made very clear. Jesus, listen, he's trying to get them to see Jesus is the one through the line of Abraham that is going to bring blessing to all the world by bringing salvation to the world for anyone who would believe. Jesus is the true way that we become God's people, that we fulfill the law through Jesus Christ, that we actually fully become God's people and he's forever our God. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords that will rule over his kingdom forever. Jesus is the answer to every promise. Jesus is the answer to every covenant. And how did God accomplish this for them and for us? By doing what he didn't ask Abraham to do in sacrificing his own son Isaac. By doing what he didn't ask Moses to do by giving himself up as a ransom for sinful people. By doing what he would not let Paul do by giving up his own life to save people who are his enemies. No, God was not going to ask that of his people. Instead, God did it himself. He came and accomplished it himself. Jesus willingly going to that cross. God the Father allowing his beloved Son to die so that he could take our sins, so that he could take our punishment, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved, and so that we could live as God's adopted children in his glory, as the fulfillment of all of these covenants, all of these promises, forever. Oh, if they just could have seen the glory that God has extended to them. But they assumed, and they missed it. You know, through at times, as we walk through it, through at times what kind of might seem like tough love, Paul is going to make clear in chapters 9 through 11 that God hasn't forgotten you. But that doesn't mean that sometimes our assumptions about how God will do things is sometimes misplaced. Sometimes God is going to do, church, sometimes God's going to do exactly what you think he should do, exactly what you want him to do, exactly what you thought he would do. And sometimes God is going to do something in completely unexpected ways. I mean, just completely unexpected ways, things you never looked for it. And Paul wants us to see clearly in the next three chapters that through it all, expected or unexpected, he is still good. He is still good. So before Paul starts down that path that we'll jump into next week, he wants the people hearing his letter to hear this. God loves you desperately. In particular, my Jewish brothers and sisters, God loves you desperately. I love you desperately. And your God hasn't forgotten you. He'll never forget you. He has answered every promise. He has answered every covenant and every prayer in his only Son, Jesus Christ. If you would just believe. I'd give up my salvation for you to believe, but I can't. So look at what he's done and just believe. So church, today I want you to take away from this whatever God is stirring in your heart, whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, but I'm going to give you two things I want you to leave with today to hold on to as we walk through the rest of Romans 9, because it's going to be important that you hold on to these two things. One, love, church. What an obvious thing to say, what a hard thing to live. Love. Love ferociously, love deeply, love gracefully, love intentionally, love with that what at sometimes might seem a little bit like reckless abandon, because that's how Paul loved, that's how Christ loved. Paul, with deep anguish, loved those who hated him and would kill him. Church, we have to beg God to help us to love like this, because we are not capable. But in Christ we are. In Christ, all things are possible. Oh, church, how would it change the world around us if we just loved like this? If we love like Christ has loved us, or as Paul has loved in a reflection of his Savior. So love ferociously, church. Second thing, don't presume on God. don't assume on God's intentions. Oh, if the church, if the Jews would have just have been open to what, to God's way and not just wanted it their own way, maybe they would have seen that God gave them something so much better than a worldly king. He gave them a cosmic king, one that didn't come to conquer men or countries, but one that came to conquer sin and death and Satan forever. Isn't that so much better than a king who's going to conquer their enemies, to conquer sin and death forever so that we can have hope that cannot be taken away? A king that asked you to give your life to him, and not in blind faith, but to give your life to him because God made promises all the way 2,500 years ago or more, and he kept every one of those promises, and he fulfilled every one of those promises. And so Jesus came and he died and he was raised, all so that we could believe and give God glory. He gave it all to you. So he says, give your life to me because I've done it all for you and I'm promising it all. So if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord, please come talk to me today. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to give your life to Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is stirring something in you today, that's God talking to you saying, come, just come. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Jesus Christ came to save, the blessing to the entire world, salvation to anyone who would believe. Come and believe. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that today. But for those of us that know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, church, love well. Talk to God all the time about this, loving well, loving deeply. And then remember, we may not always like it, we may not always understand it, we may not always see it, but our God is a God that keeps every covenant, every promise, and loves us with a depth that we cannot fully comprehend. So have faith, church. Have hope, church. And in whatever comes, trust your holy and righteous King. Let's pray. God, I thank you for chapters like chapter 8 that are full of so much hope, so much joy, so many promises. They give us so much confidence in who we are in you. If we've truly made you our Lord, that we are sealed to you, that you call us child and we can call you Father, and that we can come to you in confidence when we have done well or when we've messed it up, that you are there for us, that you are for us, that you will never forsake us or abandon us. God, we praise you and give you glory for that because ultimately it makes us feel awesome to be your children. But the most important thing is it brings you glory to see us reach out to you, be saved by you, salvation to you. It just sings of your righteousness and your glory. And so we praise you today. But God, I also thank you for harder chapters like Romans 9. Oh God, we don't know how to love like Paul loves. God, the truth is we don't know how to love like you did, Jesus. So I guess today my prayer for all of us is not just that we would love like that, but that you would help us to want to love like that. Because the truth is on most days, I don't think we want to love that deeply because it costs too much. Forgiveness costs too much. Grace costs too much. Love costs too much. But Jesus, I thank you that you were not looking at the cost when you went to the cross, that you just went. And it cost everything, but you went. So God, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would just move and stir in our hearts and give us just a taste of that love and help us to want it more, to crave it more, to desire it more. In the end, Jesus, what this comes down to is help us to want more of you. God, I know how insufficient we all are for this kind of love. So as we've prayed before and we'll pray again, Jesus, my prayer today for us is help. We pray these things in your name. Amen.